Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our morning online service at Lisburn Baptist Church. If you're tuning in for the first time with us, I want to make you particularly welcome this morning. And to our church family also who are joining with us in our own homes this morning to meet virtually online to worship God together, I want to welcome you. I trust you're keeping well and the Lord is blessing you and protecting you and being with you in this time. Well, 2 weeks ago we had continued on in our series of 1 John. We took a break for Easter, but we're sort of going back into looking at the epistle of 1 John this morning. And last time we looked at the end of chapter 1 and we explored the marvelous truth that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And as we think back over the last week, there will have been times in our lives where we let the Lord down. We're not perfect yet, as we saw last time. We still sin, and yet it's wonderful to know that even when we let the Lord down in word or thought or in action, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. We can confess our sin and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We rejoice in hope in that this morning, that if we're a Christian, we're continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ shed once for all on a cross. And we have assurance. That's going to be our topic this morning, assurance that our sins are forgiven. One of my favourite hymns is an older hymn, very well known, we all know it. It's called Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. And it's a triumphal hymn, just laying claim to the gospel and laying claim to the fact that as Christians, God wants us to know that we're in the faith. God wants us to know that we are saved and we are forgiven and we are going to heaven. We're to have an assurance, not based on us or our performance, but based on what Jesus has done for us. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. A Christian is meant to have assurance. And of course, assurance is to have assurance is to experience certainty. It's to experience certainty in something. So every Christian should have a daily assurance that they know Christ, that they're forgiven, that they belong to God, and nothing or no one can take them out of his hand. And yet, the reality of the Christian life is at times we don't always experience that assurance in our emotions and in our feelings. Sometimes we can doubt our assurance, we can doubt our salvation. I remember as a young Christian, that was something I went through quite often, was this doubt of assurance, this lack of assurance. Was I really saved? Had God really forgiven me? Had I really given my life to Christ? And even at times in our Christian lives, those periods of a lack of assurance can attack us as we walk this path and this road of the Christian life. And as we turn back to 1 John, the epistle to 1 John this morning, where as we begin to think through what the beginning of chapter 2 teaches us about the Christian life, about assurance, it teaches us about not having a false assurance if our lives don't back up what we believe. But it also teaches us that we can have an assurance that that we can know that we're in the faith through continually living in what Christ has done for us and in experiencing how we evidence that in our lives that we belong to him. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. How can we have assurance? How can we bolster our assurance when at times it is lacking? And John gives us some of the answers to that here in 1 John chapter 2. So we're going to read now 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. 1 John 2, verses 1 to 11. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And we'll end our reading there at verse 11. Let's just pray one more time and ask for God's help as we come to look at this passage this morning. Father, we need the help of your Holy Spirit now. We need you to open our eyes. We need you to teach us from your word. We pray, Lord, that it would not go in one ear and out the other, but Lord, but that it would nestle in our minds and in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would not be people who just say things, but Lord, we would be people who back it up by the lives that we live. Father, help us, Lord. If there's anyone this morning struggling with assurance, may this passage be a blessing to them. Help us, Lord, as we struggle on with sin, to know how to defeat it in our lives. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone listening this morning who doesn't know you, or Lord, who is listening this morning and who thinks they know you, but their lives are not evidencing it, Lord, that you might speak this morning, you might see of those who are outside of Christ, and Lord, you might just give assurance to those who are in Christ. So Father, help us from your word now, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a technical term in music called a leitmotif. A leitmotif, it's a German phrase that very much evolved from famous composers, mainly the German composer Wagner, all those years ago. But if you're really into music, you may have come across this phrase before, a leitmotif, and it'll come up on the screen there of how it is spelt. And basically, a leitmotif is where you have a reoccurring melody that accompanies a character or a plot or tells a story in a piece of music. A melody or a tune will repeat itself over and over again throughout the piece of music to bring to bear one part of the story that music is trying to tell. A melody that comes up again and again to emphasize. A repetition that brings emphasis. And though that phrase, leitmotif, might be new to you, and though you might know music very well, you might not know music very well, I guarantee you that you have come across leitmotifs. If you've ever been to an opera, you'll see those leitmotifs, those pieces, parts of the music, those parts of the melody that happen when certain characters come on stage to build another layer of emotion, another layer of story. If you watch TV shows or movies, again, you'll see many leitmotifs. When a certain character comes on screen, or when a certain plot in the storyline is being developed and expanded, a particular tune or melody will come on the screen. One of the most famous examples of this is if you've ever watched Star Wars, when Darth Vader, the bad guy, comes on the screen, that same intense melody or tune comes on whenever he appears. A leitmotif, a reoccurring melody that helps tell a story or identifies a character or a plot line and builds our understanding, develops that plot line, develops that character being conveyed through music. A leitmotif. And as we turn to 1 John again this morning, you know, 1 John is difficult at times to work out the structure of the epistle. If you read 1 John, at times it's hard to work out why John has laid out this letter as he's laid it. It's very different to some of the other epistles, particularly some of the Pauline epistles, which have a very clear argument, a very clear structure. 1 John's structure is much harder to find out, and at times it just seems like John is repeating himself over and over again. He's saying the same things. You know, the structure is harder to see. And yet what John is doing in many ways is he's laying out different leitmotifs, different reoccurring melodies through words and concepts and illustrations that he repeats again and again throughout this short letter. And every time he repeats them, every time he has that reoccurring melody, that reoccurring leitmotif, he's giving us a fuller picture. He's building on what he's already said before. He's developing and applying further and further what he has been teaching already in this epistle. He continually revisits the same topics, which shows the importance he gives them in this letter, these various leitmotifs, these various reoccurring melodies. Just an example of them, we've come across many of them already, and you see different words repeated time and time again in this short epistle. For example, the word world is mentioned 23 times in this short epistle. The verb to know in various forms is used 45 times in this epistle. The word commandment, what we've seen in our reading today, is used 14 times in this short epistle. Love is mentioned 49 times. To abide is mentioned 24 times. The word for brother, resembling Christian fellowship, is used 16 times. You see these leitmotifs, these reoccurring melodies in the frequent use of these terms. And we've already seen these reoccurring melodies through our reading this morning when we compare it to what we've already seen in 1 John chapter 1. And we'll see them here in chapter 2. John is expanding, he's developing, he's building, he's repeating on what he has already said and what we have already seen in chapter 1. Let's look at a few examples of that before we really get into the text this morning. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2 that we read this morning. It says, "Whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You see the reoccurring words there that we've already seen in chapter 1? A liar, and the truth is not in him. Of course, lying or deceiving or not being in the truth is the concept or the melody of thought that John has already brought to bear to these Ephesian believers in chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. We've seen it there. You know, he said that about, we lie and we do not practice the truth. It says on down, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Here again in chapter 2, he's saying, if you do not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. We see this reoccurring melody, this leitmotif. He's giving a new application, he's expanding, he's recapping what he's already taught so far in this epistle. Another example of that is in verse 6, where he says we ought to walk in the same way in which he has walked. And of course, we cast our eyes back to chapter 1 and verses 6 to 7, and that concept of walking, of habit, of lifestyle was used there. And again, John is using it again, and he's developing his teacher through the illustration of walking as he applies it further as we look to Christ. Another example, 2 verses 8, 9, and 11 have several mentions of the word darkness. Again, that theme of darkness, that word picture of the idea of light and darkness was gone into in great detail in chapter 1 and verses 5 to 6. And that idea of darkness was the idea of living in habitual sin and worldliness. And John again returns to that in chapter 2 and applies it further into our relationships with each other in the church. Do you see the leitmotifs here? Do you see the reoccurring melodies? John's just not having all these different scattered thoughts. He's not forgetting what he's already said and just repeating himself. No, he's presenting several central themes in this epistle and he's branching them out into different related teachings and applications as he repeats them and he builds on them and he has these reoccurring melodies of thought as we go through this epistle. So that's important to have in our minds as we come into chapter 2 of why John is doing this. He's not just repeating himself. He's developing and expanding further in chapter 2 what he's already said to us in chapter 1. And he'll continue to do that through the rest of this letter. And in chapter 2, he's continuing to refute the false teachers who were causing problems in the Ephesians church, who were wrong in doctrine, who were wrong in behavior, who were showing themselves through what they were teaching and how they were living that they weren't truly Christian. He's continuing to show us the litmus test of being a Christian, that your life has to back up your profession. And he's wanting them to understand that fellowship with God and what fellowship with each other looks like in practice. And so he presents to us in this section of chapter 2 is what these believers believe and experience in the gospel and in their living out of the gospel in their behavior will give them assurance that their faith is genuine. As they live out their Christian lives, as they apply the gospel to their Christian lives, that will give them assurance. That will show them that they are genuine, that they pass the litmus test, and that they are Christians. We see that in verse 3 of chapter 2 that we read together. It says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him." We have assurance. We have confidence that we're in the faith. It's repeated again in verse 5. "By this we know that we are in him." We can have assurance. We can have confidence that we are saved. See, John, he has two purposes here as he outlines this section. He wants those acting falsely in belief and practice not to have a false assurance, but be confronted. But equally, he wants those who are genuine in belief and practice to have assurance in their Christian lives, to know that they belong to Christ and that they are walking with him. And so what John says here will help us to have assurance in our Christian lives as we apply God's word today. And I just want to pick up on three things this morning from this passage, and we'll work through them at pace this morning. Firstly, we see a Christian has assurance through an advocate with the Father. A Christian has assurance through an advocate with the Father. Secondly, a Christian has assurance through abiding through obedience. Through abiding through obedience. And thirdly, a Christian has assurance through affection for other Christians. Affection for other Christians. So firstly, this morning we see that a Christian has assurance through having an advocate with the Father. Janice, my wife tells me, her mum tells me that when Janice was small, she didn't really speak very much. She took quite a while to speak. She was very quiet as a child, and my mother-in-law, Heather, will often tell me that. And it wasn't the fact that Janice couldn't speak. It was the fact that she had an older sister who would often speak and answer for her. So Janice just let Judith speak on her behalf. You see, her sister Judith knew what Janice would want, and Judith would then pipe up and she would speak on her sister's behalf. You see, Janice, as a child, she had an advocate. She had someone who would speak on her behalf and convey what she needed. She had Judith. You know, as John writes to these believers in this early church, he is writing to them so that they might not make sin a habit and a pattern in their lives. We've already seen that in chapter 1. You know, they're not to walk in darkness. They're not to continually show by the practice of their behavior that they're in darkness and not in light. But he's also realistic, and he has been in chapter 1, that we are never going to be perfect in this life. We still sin. We still fail. We still let the Lord down. And he builds on what he's already taught in chapter 1 about confessing our sins and about the power of Jesus' blood to cleanse us from our sins by reminding these believers in Ephesus that though they're not to sin, and though John is writing so that they may not sin, when they do sin, they have an advocate. They have someone who is going to speak on their behalf. They have an advocate with the Father. That's what it says in verse 1b. "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We have someone who speaks on our behalf. Someone who stands pleading for us. You know, nothing robs a Christian of their assurance as when they sin, or they're battling sin in their life, or they've let the Lord down, or they just find themselves unable to overcome that sin in their life. How can I be a Christian and keep letting the Lord down? How can God have forgiven me when I know what my heart is really like? How can I ask forgiveness when I just continually have to come and ask for forgiveness, when I'm failing to defeat that sin in my life? You know, sin at times robs us of our assurance. We let the Lord down and we feel, all of a sudden, am I a Christian? Well, if I am a Christian, I'm a terrible one. And John, as he writes here, he writes pastorally. He doesn't want these believers to sin. Just as if they're genuine Christians, they'll not want to sin themselves. But he knows the reality in this life, with that old man still there, defeated, but still there. He knows they will still sin at times. He knows that sin will grieve them. And he knows that if they don't view that experience in the right way, then they're going to be robbed of their assurance. So he writes them and he says, my little children, the warmth just flows through those words. It's a phrase that he uses 7 times in this epistle. He loves these Christians. He loves them. He wants to care for them. And he says, my little children, as if he's coming and he's drawing alongside them and he's putting his arm around them with these words and he's saying, you don't want to sin. But as you grow as a Christian, you should sin less and less. But I know, and you know, this side of eternity, we will never be free, completely free of sin. And yet we can take heart, little children, because we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who speaks on our behalf. We have one who pleads our case with God the Father, one who speaks up for us. And in this verse, in this idea of having an advocate, having someone who speaks on our behalf, we can have assurance in our Christian lives, even at times where we fall into sin, because we have Jesus as our advocate. And there's 3 reasons here why we can have assurance because Jesus is our advocate. Firstly, we see that he has the right access. He has the right access. We have assurance even when we sin because our advocate, the one who speaks on our behalf, has the right access. See, an advocate is no good if he isn't speaking to the right person, is he? But John tells us our advocate is with the Father. He's with the Father. And we've already seen in this epistle of John, this letter of 1 John, that John is drawing very much from the language in chapter 1 that he used in the first chapter of his gospel. And it's the same here where we have this phrase, an advocate with the Father. Those Greek words that are used for with the Father is the same phrase that John uses in John 1 verses 1 to 2 to describe the Word. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It's the same words that are used there in John chapter 1, which are now used here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And that idea of being with God denotes the closest of relationships. The Word, Jesus Christ, was there in the beginning. He was eternally with the Father. That idea of being with the Father is the idea of being face to face with the Father. You could not get closer in relationship. The one who speaks on our behalf, our advocate, the one who speaks up for us, John tells us here, is the one who is face to face with the Father. He has access. Our legal advocate is in heaven. There is no one else who has the access to a holy God like he has. And he's there as our advocate. And he's speaking on our behalf. One of the commentators, Hannah, puts it this way. The resurrected living Savior now stands in heaven for us as our defense attorney, our advocate, our comforter. Why can we have assurance today even when we sin? Because we can have assurance because our advocate has access to the Father. He's face to face with the Father. So we can have assurance in our advocate. Not only because he has the right access, but also because he has the right character. He has the right character. Our advocate can speak for us because the Father accepts him. Not only does he have access, but he's accepted. He's not going before God with his own sins needing someone else to speak on his behalf. Our advocate doesn't need an advocate. No, our advocate can speak on our behalf because before God, our advocate is completely acceptable to him. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. That is who our advocate is. You see, Jesus in his incarnation as the Word who is with God became flesh, lived the perfect life on this earth. He, the God-man, was tempted in every way like us and yet never sinned. That's how the author to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 4:14-16. It says,
Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The writer to Hebrews is saying the same thing as John is saying here. We can have assurance. We can have confidence, even at times where we're tempted, even at times when we sin, because our advocate, our high priest, is in the presence of the Father, and he is acceptable to the Father. He's without sin. He stands completely righteous in heaven, face to face with the Father, speaking on our behalf. And we, if we are in Christ, are clothed in his righteousness, not our own. You see, our advocate, not only does he have the right access, but he has the right character. But we also see that he also has done the necessary work. He's done the necessary work. Our advocate can speak on our behalf because of the work he has done on our behalf. And we see that in verse 2. It says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Our advocate, the one who speaks on our behalf when we sin, the righteous one, has made atonement for our sin when he died on the cross. That word here that is translated propitiation in some versions of the Bible, or atoning sacrifice in others, it tells us why we can have assurance even at times though we still feel and we still sin. It's because the one who speaks for us not only has access, not only has the right character in being righteous, but also he has taken the punishment. He has taken the wrath of God for our sin upon himself. He's paid for it all, past, present, and future, in a one-time sacrifice of himself on the cross in our place. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verse 12. When Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he has sat down at the right hand of God. And as John writes to these Christians, as he exhorts them that habitual unrepentant sin is the evidence that someone is not a Christian, that they're not in the light, he also writes pastorally to those who are genuinely in the faith, who still at times sin, who battle with sin the whole way through their lives. And he writes to them so they might grow in holiness and not sin. But he knows that they will. And he writes to encourage them that when they do sin, they can still have an assurance because they have an advocate that they can go to. Their condition before God is not based on their performance. It is grounded in the gospel. They have assurance because they have an advocate, one with intimate access to the Father, one who is accepted and is righteous with the Father, and one whose sacrifice for us is accepted by the Father, and he is the one who speaks on our behalf. You know, the words of that great hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above," sum it up so well, don't they? And I just want to read them now and think them through as we have thought about what we thought so far in this passage. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God." A Christian can have assurance because they have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who has made propitiation for our sins. And just as a little aside, as we come to the end of this point, we have this phrase at the end there of verse 2, and not, or, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That has been a very controversial and much discussed and much debated phrase in Christian circles in the New Testament. And we don't have time to deal with it this morning, of what John means there when he says Jesus' propitiation is not just for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we're not going to take time to look at that right now, but I'm hoping to do a little extra video this week, so you can look out for that on YouTube and on Facebook, and we're going to dig a little deeper into that phrase. I'm just going to try and unpack what I think that means, but we're going to leave that for now. So we've seen already, we can have assurance as a Christian because we have an advocate with the Father. Secondly, we can have assurance as a Christian through abiding through obedience. You see, John, he moves on from applying the gospel to when a Christian sins, and he begins to expand again on what he's already said in chapter 1 regarding the litmus test, which shows who really belong to Christ and who don't. And it's in this section that we have these two phrases that we've already discussed so far in verse 3 and verse 5 that show us that John's intention here is to give the faithful Christians in Ephesus assurance that they belong to Jesus. And he does this by returning to comparing and contrasting the behavior of those genuinely in Christ with the behavior of those who show that they are not in Christ. You see, there is a difference between saying something and evidencing something in your life. And we see that here in this passage again, in the contrast between the verses. Look at verse 4, it says, "Whoever says, I know him." And that's contrasted by verse 5, which says, "But whoever keeps his word." Verse 9 says, "Whoever says he is in the light." And that's contrasted. The words are contrasted by the behavior in verse 10 by saying, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light." And what John is saying here is he comes back to this reoccurring melody of light and darkness, of those genuine in the faith and those not genuine in the faith, that he's introduced already in chapter 1. As he develops it again here, he's telling these Christians, do not be like the false teachers. Do not be like those who are not genuine, who claim something, but their lives show something completely different. Don't claim something, but show in your life that it is not true. You gain assurance that you're in the faith when your life evidences and matches up what you claim to believe. Your assurance is to be found by abiding in obedience. Verse 3. And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Verses 5 to 6. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. John is applying to these believers in Ephesus how they can know that they are genuine. And it's the evidence of how they live out their Christian lives. Not just claiming something, but living something. And everything that John is talking to us in this section about is drawn from what he's already recorded in his gospel. The words from the very lips of Jesus that he heard about these things. And he records this in chapters 13 to 15 of his gospel. Listen to John 15 verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verses 9 to 12 of John 15, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that in your joy that your joy may be filled. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Can you see the resemblance there to what 1 John chapter 2 is telling us? Jesus has said the same thing. We evidence our relationship with Jesus by abiding in him, by keeping his commandments. And when we keep his commandments and we show the evidence of the gospel work in our hearts, his joy is in us, and our joy will be full. It's very similar to what John has said in 1 John 1 verse 4 when he says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What John is doing here is he's applying the teaching of Jesus to this church, and he does so here in 1 John 2 verses 3-8. He's saying, as Jesus has said, that a Christian can have assurance that they are in the faith when they abide in Christ through obedience. It doesn't save them, but it's evidence to give confidence that they are saved. As the gospel changes us, as the Holy Spirit lives within us, as we abide in Christ, the natural consequence will be that we will want to obey Christ and we will keep his commandments. And John unpacks it for us here. He says that this commandment is both not new, but is new. Look at verses 7-8. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. In one way, it's not new. It's been found right through the Bible. It's a summary of the Old Testament law to love God and to love your neighbor. And yet it is new because in the new covenant, we can actually do it. We have seen it lived out in the example of our Savior. John tells us that in verse 6 here of chapter 2. He says, walk in the same way which he walked. Jesus has gone before us. He is our example. Warren Wiersbe says, as he lives out his life through us, we are able to follow his example and walk as he walked. It's new. It's old, it's always been there, but it's new because now we have seen it lived out in a perfect example and we can follow that example as we follow Jesus. But not only is it new in example, it's also new in experience. You see, now we are born again. Now Christ dwells within us. Now we have the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, and that old man, that old nature is passing away and the new man is growing fuller and fuller every day. That's what John means when he says in verse 8, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. As we grow in the Christian life, as we abide more and more in Christ, as we become more and more like Christ, we keep his commandments more and more. We experience the old commandment in a new way, in the way of the Spirit. How do you know you're a Christian here this morning? Well, you know by experiencing an advocate with the Father. And you know when you find yourself abiding in Christ, growing more like him, keeping more of his commandment. You'll not do it perfectly, but we're called to do it more and more closely as we live out our Christian lives. We're not only just to talk the talk, we're to walk the walk. You see, the Christian can have assurance through abiding in obedience. Well, thirdly and finally, the Christian can have assurance through having affection for other Christians. They have an affection for other Christians. I'm sure you've heard of the great military leader, Alexander the Great, who through an empire in Greece conquered most of the known world in the intertestamental period of the Bible. And a story is told that a sentry at the time of Alexander the Great fell asleep on guard duty in the city. And he was caught by Alexander the Great as he went round and walked round the city at night. And Alexander the Great woke up the sentry and scolded him. And he asked the sentry for his name. And the sentry replied rather sheepishly that his name was Alexander. And Alexander the Great looked at him very sternly and said, "Son, change your name or change your behavior. Change your name or change your behavior." As John writes to these Ephesian believers, as he exposes the false teachers and the false believers for saying one thing but behaving differently, he's almost saying that, those words of Alexander the Great, change your name or change your behavior. As he encourages these true believers to show that they are in the faith, to have assurance through the evidence of their lives. And he now applies that to their relationships with each other in the church. How can you know him? It's if you keep his commandments. And the question is, well, what is the commandment that we are to keep? And Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, John 13, 34 to 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How are you going to pass the litmus test? How are others going to look along at you and see that you're in the faith? How can you have assurance that you're in the faith? That you have love one for the other. John 15, 12, Jesus says it again. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the commandment that John is re-emphasizing here in 1 John chapter 2. He's directly applying the teaching of Jesus to this church in Ephesus. And he's saying that in order to have assurance that you're in the faith, that must be evidenced by obeying our Lord's commandment. His commandment is that we display the love of God that we have received in our love for each other. And we see that here in verses 9 to 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eye. To be a Christian is to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the evidence that you belong to him. If you hate your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're always falling out with them, if you show no love towards them, if you show no care for them, if you have broken down relationship with them, then that's pointing to evidence that you're not in the light, you're in the darkness. And John, he applies this teaching of Jesus to the coal face for this local church. If you want assurance that you are in the faith, then you need to show the gospel, the change that the gospel has made in your life by keeping the commands of Jesus. And his priority command is to love your fellow believers like he has loved them, to love those in your church. It is one of the most basic ways you evidence that you're a Christian. It is the most basic way to abide by obeying. It's to love each other. It's to show that you're Christ's disciple in your love for each other. And yet the tragedy is that how much has that really been valued in the church down through the centuries? You know, the more I get to know the New Testament, I would argue that Christian love for each other is the most talked about and practical and important outworking of the gospel for God's people in their lives. It's mentioned time and time and time and time again. And yet I would say in the history of the church, it has been the most undertaught, undervalued, and disregarded teaching in the New Testament. How many churches have split over a failure of God's people to love each other? How many missionaries have left the field broken and destroyed over a failure of God's people to love each other? How many church leaderships have caused great harm to their flock through a failure to show love to them? How many people leave churches over something that is not doctrinal or practical, but due to a failure of God's people to love each other? How many Christians exist in the same building on a Sunday but have no fellowship with each other because of a failure to love each other? How many Christians hinder their spiritual walk by bearing grudges, by harboring anger, by resisting forgiveness, by being unwilling to listen to correction or rebuke, by being unwilling to take that first step to restore a broken relationship? How many people show themselves to not be Christians at all by their behavior, by a continual and ongoing and habitual proud attitude, an aggressive attitude to their brothers and sisters in Christ, finding fault with every little thing, always complaining, always showing ungracious behavior to those who are meant to be their brothers and sisters in Christ? And John writes here and says, you cannot do that and say you are walking in the light. You are still walking in the darkness. Jesus says, by this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's not a wishy-washy thing. It doesn't mean anything goes, it's wishy-washy. It's all accepting. Now, John, he's writing this very epistle, accusing and disassociating himself from those who were teaching and living falsely. You see, on one hand, true love encourages and is patient and forgives, but on the other hand, it confronts and it rebukes and it corrects. That is love. And we will not do it perfectly. We've already seen that this morning. We are not perfect in this life. And there will be times where we wind each other up, where we clash as personalities, where we will speak in a fit of anger, where we will let each other down. The darkness is not fully gone. It is only passing away. But when those times do happen, praise God, we have an advocate with the Father for us. And there's also the need not only to go to him, but to humbly and repentantly go to those that we wrong and make it right. And there's a need to humbly forgive those who do come to us, who have wronged us, and to reconcile. Do you want to have assurance that you're in the faith this morning? What is your relationship like with your brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church, and individually? What is your relationship like with the brothers and sisters, your brothers and sisters in this church? Or if you're tuning in from another church, in your church, how is your affection for other Christians? Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. A Christian can have assurance through an advocate with the Father, through abiding, through obedience, and through having affection for other Christians. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for its encouragement, Lord, that our relationship with you is not based on our performance. It's based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. And I pray this morning, if there is anyone struggling with sin, anyone struggling with a lack of assurance, that you would bring them back to the foot of the cross. And you might give them assurance knowing that they have an advocate with you. But Father, I do pray that you might challenge us. You call us to live out our faith, to outwork the gospel into every area. We pray, Lord, that we might have assurance through showing that evidence in our lives, through obeying you, through following you, through growing more like you. Particularly, Lord, as we live and we love each other. Father, help us and challenge us where relationships have broken down to reconcile. Lord, to where we have ill thoughts towards each other, to ask for forgiveness and to be restored. Father, help us to walk in the light and not in the darkness. And I do pray if there's anyone tuning in this morning who doesn't know you, that even this morning you might bring them to the foot of the cross. They might find an advocate with you. Lord, that they might begin to walk in the light and not in the darkness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.